Well, I am a complainer. Anybody here a complainer? All right, got a few honest people. That's great. Notice I didn't say, I am a complainer. Can I get an amen? Because probably be tons of people. when I was growing up, my friends, this is a true story, my friends actually had a two-word taunt for me. And it went like this. But mom, because, I don't know, it just seemed like wherever we were going, if my mom didn't get the right food or she's, you know, I wanted to go somewhere after practice with my friends and she didn't want to take me, it was always, but mom. So that, letting you into a little bit of, you know, my history and all that. But I do, I just have a knack to complain about things if they're not going my way. Just, and I still do it. Just ask Rochelle, my wife, and our kids. And anybody who's worked with me, you know how it goes. But God's word, in many ways, tells us that it's not good, it's not right to complain. In fact, Job in the Old Testament was credited by God after all that he had gone through. It says in the Bible that Job did not complain. Why is this a big deal? Well, because complaining basically says that you don't approve of what God's doing in your life. You're basically saying, if you were him, you would do it differently, if you were God. And so it's kind of a sin of our lips. And at its root, it's an idolatry, because we're putting ourselves in the place of God, and we're blaming God for sleeping on the job and not doing what we think he should do. But listen to this. I think that there's another thing, I dare say, that's worse than complaining. It's like it's evil stepsister, and that's despair. Now, why is despair worse? Because basically, in complaining, you're telling God what you don't like that he's doing. But in despair, you've kind of decided in your mind that God has given up on you, so you're giving up on God, right? Can you see why that's worse? It's kind of like in marriage counseling. If I have a couple that comes to me and they're fighting and arguing about things, I actually have more to work with than if that couple comes to me long after their love has run cold, they don't want anything to do with each other, and they could really care less whether the other person fell off the face of the planet. In that case, there's really not much that I can do. And so despair means you've given up on God. You've called, you've waited, but God's not doing what you want. He's not on your timetable. He's not on your plan. And you're losing patience with him, or you've lost patience with him. In fact, you're wondering if he's even there at all. And if he is, does he care? Have you ever cried out to God? Where are you? It's a subject, I'm not promoting the book, but the topic is so central to us. It's so common, it's universal at various times in our life. We cry out to God. It's the subject of books, it's the subject of movies, and it's the subject of the second stanza of Psalm 46, where we're at today in our Real Present God message series. It's relevant for us in our lives and for our times in our world because we question God all the time, don't we? And wonder, where is he? You look at the school shootings, the church shootings, the suicide rates, the immigrants fleeing poverty and persecution, the hunger that's in the world, and the disease, and yeah, more than a few people are questioning the existence of God. And especially those, not only those that are in the faith, but those outside of the faith. Maybe you've heard somebody say after one of these tragedies, where was God in that? As if that's somehow an indictment on God. And so I think we need to be careful when that question is raised, lest we fall for the lies of Satan. Because the truth is, Satan is never going to beat God. We know how the story ends. We know exactly what's going on. The fact is, Satan's actually already defeated at the cross. But in the meantime, if he can make us or cause us or encourage us or trick us into taking our eyes off God or make us question God or make us question God's presence in our life or his love and care for us, if he can do that and get us to turn our backs on God, then he succeeds, right? I mean, that was what he did in the Garden of Eden. He just simply asked one question. It planted a very dangerous seed of doubt in the mind of Adam and Eve. And he does the same thing today. But the thing is, we know better, right? And that's going to be the subject of our time today. We know better. So let's pray. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we ask that you help us to trust your promises, to accept your will, and to always know that you are present in our lives, even when we can't see it or feel it. May our time that we have together today remind us of this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, we're looking at the second stanza of Psalm 46. It's kind of, you know, Psalm 46 is it's a shorter psalm. We looked at the first three verses last week, focusing on the realness of God. And this week we're looking at these middle few verses from 4 to 7, talking about the presence of God. And then next Sunday we'll conclude with the last few verses of the psalm, looking at the divinity of God. All right, so that's kind of where we're going. But if you take a look at this section of the psalm, I think really invites us to revel in and just to find great comfort in reflecting on God's presence in our life. All right, so it says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her and she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 1 says, our refuge and our strength. So what it's basically saying is our God is present in all those things. It's kind of like I said, it really was just like the message for Vacation Bible School. In all of those different circumstances, I'm trusting in you, God. You're there. And it's really comforting for us. But the truth is that God's presence isn't always comforting. When the prophet Isaiah found himself in the presence of the Lord in the temple with the cherubim and seraphim flying around and the train of the Lord's robe filled that temple with his glory, Isaiah's response was literally to fall to his knees and to cry out, "I'm ruined. I'm a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. I'm in the presence of the Lord Almighty." In this case, the presence of the Lord is terrifying. Similarly, in the New Testament, you have the Apostle Peter. You might remember that time where Peter and his co-workers had been out fishing, and they didn't catch anything. They were out all night. And they were just about to come to shore, and Jesus says, "Did you try the other side of the boat?" Of course, they thought that was comical, but in obedience to Jesus, Peter went back out with the boat, put the nets down the other side, and caught just so much fish that they couldn't really catch it in, bring it into the boat. We remember that part, but we forget this part. This is what comes right after. This was Peter's reaction to that encounter. He fell at Jesus' knees or feet. He fell down. He was afraid. He said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." His encounter with the presence of the living God was terrifying when the sinner is convicted. When you and I have a healthy understanding, a proper understanding of God's power and his majesty, the presence of God can sometimes actually be frightening for us if it were not for Jesus and what we proclaimed at the beginning of the service and what he's done to allow us to have access to the Father. That's the kind of fear that the presence would strike in our hearts. Okay, so Psalm 46, verse 7 captures it for us, verse 1 captures it for us really well. It's just this presence of God is very much meant to be a comfort for his people. And what we're saying today is that God, his presence, is our refuge and strength no matter what. I want to extend that there to say in the face of anything. The image of God is as a refuge. And a refuge, what I like about that is a refuge is a locatable place. Actually, interestingly enough, this is not a Vacation Bible School message, but of course I have this thought, and Steve, it seems just a little bit ringy, maybe a little too loud. I had this thought on my mind all week long, and so when we were doing the first day and we were talking about life is unfair, we talked to the kids about how it's unfair that a number of these animals are hunted illegally, and so how countries have set up places, refuges for these animals, where it's illegal to poach them and hunt them. And so the kids this week were learning about refuge, and I had to go, okay, God, I think that's just really cool. But it is. What's cool about it, though, and what I want to bring to us as adults here today is that a refuge is an actual place. It's locatable. It's a place you can go. It's a place you can flee in danger. It's a haven. It's a sanctuary. And regardless of, I know there's some political tensions on this topic because the number of refugees worldwide is growing. And no matter what we do as a country and what the nations of the world do as a country, there always are desperate people in need of help. And even I think we have to admit that even when our own earthly systems fail, the best that we can do, then God is our ultimate place of strength and comfort for the weak and those who don't have enough provision or protection, or they're being persecuted. Okay, God is our ultimate refuge and strength. Now, the imagery in Psalm 46 goes beyond just this refuge, just this fortress in verse 7. We could see in the the beginning of verse 4 that the presence of God is specifically thought of as a city. It's a holy place, his dwelling. And it's a place that is vibrant with a river that's full of freshness and life and glad hearts. And, of course, we see in the book of Revelation, you know, that the streets are as, you know, glass and pure gold, and depending on the different imagery. It's just the presence of God is a city that is a refreshed and a gladdened and a healthy city where his presence is known. Rivers, streams, gladness, and even more, a very safe place. Since God is within her, it is indestructible. It will not fall. The enemies will not prevail. Another translation says, she will not be moved. And I think about that for you and me as life is throwing at us so many of those things that we need refuge and protection from. It's as though we're able to stand in the face of that challenge and not be moved. Is there something outside? Sorry. Got dark. God turned out the lights, and we almost have our lights repaired, so hopefully we'll be able to get a little more light in here soon. But we will not be moved in the face of whatever is coming at us. God is our refuge and our strength, no matter what. Now, I want to break down this phrase, no matter what. You can look at it in two different ways. And the first is, God is our refuge no matter what we've done or not done. I think often people make the mistake of thinking God will be there for us as long as we've been good. Or the converse is true. If we look around and we don't feel like God is there in the way that we would want him to be, then we question, what did we do wrong? Did we not do enough right stuff? Is that why I'm not feeling God's presence? And it's not that way at all. We're not loved or welcomed or protected or provided for by God based on what we do or what we don't do. Our relationship with God, our acceptance into his presence, is purely a gift. God loves us. He protects us, he cares for us, and he provides for us because of what his son has done for us. And that's why Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. There's no qualifications on that. There's no, if you're good and you meet all the requirements, just come to him. Now, I would also say that I think that burden and that weariness, that can be burdened with sin, burdened with guilt, burdened with shame, burdened with regret, or burdened with life. And that probably brings us to the second point. God's presence is our refuge and our strength no matter what we've done or not done, and no matter what is going on in my life right now, what's happening around me. He is our refuge and our strength, even when wars rage, terrorists strike, earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, floods, fires, famine, disease. Have we seen all of this? We've seen all of this. But what do we know about these things? God does not promise to stop them. No, in fact, he says, we're going to have war and pestilence and famine and natural disaster and disease in this life. And sadly, in our congregation right now, we have a number of people who are going through life-threatening cancer. And I hesitated whether to talk about this one in specific because I know it's so raw and it's so personal for so many. But then the more I thought about it, the more I felt compelled to speak about it directly, specifically to this particular enemy. Because when the psalm talks about that he is our protection or our presence in the face of our enemies, the 23rd psalm is very well known for saying, "Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." I just want to say that enemy isn't always a personal force. It's not always a king or an army or another person. That enemy can be things like cancer, hunger, poverty, anxiety, depression, addiction. These can be our enemies too. And even if they themselves are not our enemy, they will be used by the enemy against us. He is a master. He will pick up whatever tool he can and use it against us because his job is to rob and steal and destroy whatever joy or hope we have. And so if he has to use a disaster, if he has to use a shooting, if he has to use a disease to take away our joy and the hope that we have in the Lord that goes beyond our circumstances. It goes beyond. Paul says, "I've learned the secret of being content in every situation." Not necessarily happy about it, but be content because we know that the Lord is with us in it. So we should make no mistake, these enemies are real. And just because we're claiming God's promises today, we need to be clear that he's not promising to cure that cancer or end that struggle or end that strife, get this, until Jesus returns. They are all, he is powerful over all of it, and he is allowing it to go until that day when he says no more and Jesus returns, and then there will be an end to all strife, suffering, pain, illness, no more tears, no more crying, no more mourning, no more shame. The former things have gone away, and all things have been made new. That is his promise. But now, unfortunately, the cancer may get worse. The struggle may get harder. The anxiety may get deeper. But God is still your refuge and your strength, no matter what. I like to say, his presence and his grace is sufficient. Ultimately, when you're walking through this valley of the shadow of death, you'll fear no evil because he is with us. He's a comforting presence. So it doesn't matter. He's with us no matter whether you are having the toughest and worst day, the worst circumstances in your life, or you're sipping that perfectly brewed cup of coffee with a beautiful sunrise over the ocean. He's with us just the same. He's the same God, no matter what is going on around us. I love Martin Luther's, the words that he wrote into that hymn, A Mighty Fortress, back in the 1500s, kind of theme built on Psalm 46:1, really the whole psalm. And he says this, "Were they to take our house, goods, honor, child, spouse, even though life be wrenched away, they cannot win the day. The kingdom is ours forever." The kingdom, God's perfect protection and presence for us, is with us no matter what happens or what doesn't happen. All right? So hopefully that gives you something kind of to hang your hat on. But I want to take it a step further and say, okay, so if God is present, then where do we experience this presence? How do we experience this presence beyond just this hypothetical kind of pondering where we tell ourselves what we need to know, which is very important. We know about the peace. We know about the protection. We know about the safety. We know about the refuge that God's presence provides. But where can we find that? Well, one of the things I love about our particular faith expression in the Lutheran Church is our understanding of the Word and the sacraments, the very real presence of God, the means of grace through these things. When we look at like Psalm 139, I love this psalm for many reasons. But this part right here, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Certainly, we know that God is everywhere present. He's omnipresent. But then sometimes we want to ask the question, is he anywhere closer? Right? Do I have to go to the highest mountain? Do I have to go up to the heaven? Do I have to be in the depths? Where is he on a daily basis, on a regular basis? I mean, back in the Old Testament, as the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, God knew they needed his presence with them, and so he gave them that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to guide them. And then they had the tent of meeting, and they had the tabernacle that moved with them. And then after they went into the promised land, they eventually got the temple, the more permanent structure where God said his glory and his name would dwell. And even Solomon, who built and who dedicated the temple, he wrestled with this. He said, is the God of the heavens going to really dwell on earth? Of course, a wonderful foreshadowing of Christ, the perfect dwelling of God on earth. Everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled more fully in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. But he says the heavens, even the highest heaven, can't contain you, how much less this temple I've built with my own hands. Yet, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. So yeah, God, who cannot be contained, promises that he will give his presence in a physical, locatable place. And again, I love the Old Testament is in many ways full of object lessons for us, where we can see where God does all these things that we talk about in the immaterial and the intangible and the hypothetical. We see him manifest it in the Old Testament people. I love that. So now we don't have a temple, all right? So what do we have? Well, we have the Word and the sacrament, and his people. I'm going to get to all those, all right? So it's not as though he's only in that Word and sacrament, as if he was limited to that. You know, you've heard the expression, you can't put God in a box. He still is the God of the universe. He's still God of the heavens. He's still the eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, completely not understandable God to us. And yet, he does tell us that he will be present for us in his word and his sacraments. And the word first. I don't have it on the screen, but I made a reference in your notes. John chapter 1, right? That tells us that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In Jesus Christ, the incarnate word of God. But what we just celebrated, we just spent 7 weeks ago when we were going through the red letter challenge, we were talking about the red letters of Jesus. That is his written word, his verbal word, the inspired word of God still comes to us. It's as real in our life as when Jesus walked on the earth. That is how God gets into our heart and into our presence is through his word. And whether it's, you know, you got to love that the scripture has not only been translated into every major language and many dialects around the world, but it's available on our phones. We literally can have it anywhere we want. We can open the pages of books. We can study it in small groups with other Christians. We can sing it through the songs of the church. When I pray, it's proclaimed publicly by the pastor. But in each case, God himself is present and is working through that word. Convicting us of our sin and then comforting us with his gospel of our Savior. Okay, and then the sacraments. I love that we are part of a church that believes that God does something real in these sacraments, that he is actually present. When that water is splashed on that child or that adult, we're going to have one next Sunday here. Actually, I think it's at the 8:30 service, but we're going to be having a baptism next Sunday, and I'm excited about that. When that water is put on that person and the name of God, that presence of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38-39 says, is given to dwell in us, this gift of the Holy Spirit. And then as we gather around this table, not just remembering what Christ has done for us, but truly participating in the body and the blood of Christ in this meal in a physical, tangible way. God knew we needed a place that we could go and encounter his presence. And so he's set He's quite frankly set this up for us until Jesus returns. And I think that a lot of times people will say the question, well, do I have to go to church to be a Christian? I think it's the wrong question. God has said this is where he would be found. Remember, the church isn't just a thing. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the people of God of every time and place. The church is the baptized believers of God. It's not a small thing. So we should not be asking the question, do I have to go to church? But when am I going to go and commune with God in his presence through his word and his sacrament and with his people? I want to say this is, I guess, the kind of the last of the main points I want to go through. Not only is he present in our life and our refuge no matter what is happening, no matter what we've done, and he comes to us in his word and his sacrament, but he comes to us through his people. His people, the body of Christ. This is no afterthought in Scripture. Jesus said, he's talking to his disciples in Matthew 18, and he says, where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. This is an important thing. He is in our midst when we gather in his name. And it's important to remember the context of this. Matthew 18, what happens right before this is Jesus is saying, if your brother sins against you, go, talk to him, be reconciled, ask for forgiveness, and then grant forgiveness. Repent and forgive. This is what is marking the body of Christ. But I love that Jesus does this. He recognizes that even within the body of Christ, there's going to be brokenness. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be breakdown. There's going to be failure. And how we deal with it as God's people is with repentance, forgiveness, and love and his presence. And that's what marks the church. The church is a place where forgiveness and salvation is shared and celebrated. That's one of the marks of the church. Now, sadly, I think the church, and it's just the evidence of the fact that the church is made up of broken people in a broken world. But unfortunately, the church, a place which is supposed to look different than the world because of all these things I've been talking about, often looks a lot like the world. Instead of the church being a place of refuge for the broken, often the church is perceived as a place of condemnation rather than compassion. And instead of welcoming the sinner, sometimes it's as though we shun them. So I think the only corrective for this is for you and I to be keenly aware that as the people of God, we are in a constant and continuous need of the undeserved mercy and grace of God, and we see the church as a hospital for sinners as well as a gathering of saints. And so then right after this, so Jesus, right before this, he's talking about when there's breakdown in the body, here's what you do, and then I will be with you when that forgiveness is given and received, and you're gathering in my name, I am there. And then he goes on, and what comes right after this in Matthew 18, and you can read it on your own, is he has the parable of the unmerciful servant, where this person has been forgiven, and incomprehensible, hundreds of millions of dollars of debt, this person has been forgiven, if it was today's dollars. And then they go out, and they leave that place, and somebody who owes them $50 or $100 throws them in jail until he can repay him. And it just shows the stark contrast of we've been forgiven so much and yet we won't forgive others. And unfortunately, this is not how the body of Christ is to be. But it also tells us that sometimes those people who I think who are the most judgmental of others actually probably need to experience the grace of God more. And who better to share that with them than someone, us, who recognizes our own daily and desperate need for God. That's the church. The church is messy, but the church is redeemed. That's us. And it's how God works in the world. He's chosen to work through us, his people, through the word and the sacraments, through the church. It's a special thing. Until Jesus returns, this is what he's given us. And he says, this is how people are going to know you are my disciples, by the love you show for one another. And then he says, this body is so special that we are to come together to spur one another on towards love and good works, and not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, encouraging one another. We are encouraged by God, by Jesus, by the apostles to continue to meet together, sharing that love and forgiveness, and so be marked. The church is a different place in the world. We are to look like heaven on earth because we do embody Christ's presence to the world. And that's how, you know, thanks be to God that that's how he wants to work in us and through us, often even despite us. All right. So I pray that you and I just continue to desperately recognize our own need for God's presence in our life, that we won't just wonder where he is, and we won't be given into despair believing that he's not real and he's not present, but that we'll seek him where he may be found, where he's promised to be in his word, in his sacraments, and in his people. And that makes our life different this side of eternity. And that's what he's given us to do until one day he calls us home and we will see with our eyes what we now only know by faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're sorry that so often we demonstrate our doubt and our weak faith by questioning your presence in the world and in our lives. Forgive us for complaining about the work that you're doing that we, quite frankly, don't understand. Help us not to despair, wondering if you've abandoned us, but instead to trust your promise to be with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. Cause us to confidently cling to your presence, especially in the difficult times of life. When we are weak, you are strong. At those times, Lord, instead of despair and hopelessness, may we sense your presence even more powerfully in our lives. Thank you that you've given us your word and sacrament as places where you may be found. And thank you for fellow believers to encourage us along our pilgrim way. May we demonstrate your love and presence to each other until we see you face to face. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.